Morning, everyone. Good to see you here. This morning we're looking at the church more closely, as we've been doing the past couple of weeks. And this morning we're looking at another sometimes neglected aspect of our corporate life together, which is the Lord's Supper. We're going to be looking at that this morning. But before we dig into that, it'd be good to pray and then to hear from the scriptures themselves on the subject. So let me pray, and then James is going to read for us. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us safely to the beginning of this new day. Thank you for your love, your grace, your patience towards us, that we have this day of life and breath in which to serve you and worship you with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. We praise you for all the gifts you have given to us in the church, for teaching, for building us up. Thank you for the Lord's Supper. And we pray that as we look at it more closely now, and what the Bible says about it, that you would enlighten our minds, stir our hearts, and help us to be clear on all these things, so that we might know the truth, and that it might set us free. Amen. James, we're going to read Luke chapter 22 from verse 7. James will read for us.
So page 1,062. Luke 22 from verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where would you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this.
Thank you. Okay, well, we're going to look at this meal that Jesus institutes here. We'll be sharing the Lord's Supper together next week on Sunday morning in St. Helens at 10:30. And William will in fact be preaching on that passage that James has just been reading. It's also known as the Holy Communion, in case you're not familiar with all the terminology. And the Lord's Supper is a wonderful thing, instituted by Jesus himself as a comfort and a help to us to nurture and strengthen our faith. But there has, of course, been a great deal of confusion and debate surrounding it over the centuries. So it's very important that in this area of our corporate life, as with any other, we get our thinking on it as clear as possible. Now, you should have a double-sided A4 handout this morning. The headings for my talk are on one side, and an outline of the prayer we use in communion services is on the same side of there, with a little commentary. And on the back, you will find pretty much all that the Bible says about the Lord's Supper. Now, there are some other bits which are of relevance, of course, but most of the major passages are on the back. So if you don't fancy flicking around the Bible all the time, then you may find all that you need on that one piece of paper. So let's dive in and look at this. Has everyone got a handout? Everyone happy? Good. Preaching is all about hearing, isn't it? But the Lord's Supper is basically about eating and drinking and looking. And it's about looking in various directions, which you'll see from the handouts are my points this morning. So the first thing is that in the Lord's Supper, we look back. We look back to our salvation achieved by Christ on the cross. The focus of the whole thing is on the cross in the past. So as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, you'll find that on the back of the handout, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death. We proclaim his death. Indeed, when Jesus first instituted the meal, we would call it the Last Supper, because it was the last meal that Jesus had with his disciples before he died. Now, as you could see when we read it through, the Last Supper was, in fact, a Passover meal. You can see that in Luke 22. And that originally commemorates the Passover, something that happened to God's people in the book of Exodus. At the time of Moses, God said that he was going to judge everyone in Egypt by killing in one night all the firstborn sons. You remember at the end of the plagues narrative in the book of Exodus. And the one way to escape, if you were a family at that time, was to kill a lamb, then to eat it together and smear its blood on the doorposts and the lintel of your house. And then the destroying angel, when it came, would pass over your house and the people inside would be safe. And that, of course, is just what happened in Exodus. And every year, the people were commanded to remember that amazing deliverance by having a Passover meal. And Jesus says the Lord's Supper is just like that. Except now, he is the Lamb of God. He is the one who is punished in our place so that we can live and not be judged by God. The original Passover, then, was just a small picture of the greater reality that we find at the cross. And the Passover and all the other animal sacrifices that we find in the Old Testament were part of that old covenant. They needed priests and altars and all that sort of thing in that setup. Jesus, though, says he is the start of a new covenant. This is the new covenant, he says, in my blood. And we know from the prophet Jeremiah, which you'll also find on the handout, I think, that the new covenant is about knowing God directly, without the need for human mediators or priests, having the law written on our hearts. So we mustn't get the wrong idea about this meal that we'll be sharing next week. It isn't about a priest sacrificing Jesus again on an altar. All that business of priests and sacrifices and altars has been fulfilled in Jesus. He died once and for all to put an end to it and to open up a new covenant in that sense. And that's what Hebrews 9, that other passage on there, on the back of the handout, is all about. Hebrews 9, 23 to 28. And we now have access to God through our one great high priest, Jesus. He himself was the perfect Lamb of God, sacrificed once and for all on the cross. And we remember that by having, therefore, a meal at a table. Not by going backwards in time and bringing in all that priestly sacrifice altar stuff again. So the first thing then we notice from Scripture is that the Lord's Supper is about the death of Jesus. When we eat the bread and drink the wine together, we look back to the cross for what Jesus did for us there. It makes us rejoice, I hope, that he did everything that was necessary to save us. He can save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Which brings me to point two on the handout. We look back to our salvation achieved by Christ on the cross. But in the Lord's Supper, we also look forward to an assured future with Christ at the heavenly feast. So point two, we look forward to an assured future with Christ at the heavenly feast. In fact, all the passages in the Gospels which describe the Last Supper show Jesus talking about the kingdom of God, the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, in a sense, that kingdom is already with us because King Jesus has come, and he is the king of the kingdom. But his kingdom will come in fullness when Jesus comes again, and everything and everyone will submit to his rule. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and everyone will say, yes, he is the king. He is the Lord. And that's what we're looking forward to. Because the way Jesus describes it, it is going to be a terrific time. Jesus' parables often compare life in the kingdom to a huge party. We've seen that in Luke's Gospel as well. He calls it a great feast or a great banquet. And this is what we're looking forward to when Jesus comes. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, in the supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes and it's all finally fulfilled. It has a forward-looking aspect to it. So we're not only looking back when we eat and drink together, we've got to look forward in our mind's eye as well. If Jesus died for us, then we have no worries about our place at the banquet. We're invited. We must just come. It's not, I think one thing to get clear in our minds is, most of us sort of nice middle class people, that it's not like going round for dinner at a friend's house, which we might often do ourselves. Jesus doesn't want us to bring anything in return. We don't need to earn our place at the feast by bringing him a bottle of wine or some chocolates or something when he invites us. We don't have to pay for it. Our good works, we don't need to bring them either to show off at his party. Because if we did try and bring something to Jesus for his invitation to us, then it'd be a bit like saying that his feast, all that he's provided, wasn't quite enough for us. It wasn't good enough. And that really would be an insult to the king, wouldn't it? So coming to the Lord's Supper together is a foretaste, if you like, of heaven. We're invited, we accept, we receive from our host, and we humbly take what he offers us. It's just a foretaste though, isn't it? Just a little bit of bread, a tiny sip of wine. But it still should make us smile when we remember what this points forward to, what we will enjoy when the kingdom comes in its fullness. Some people, though, don't like to smile at the Lord's Supper. It's too somber for them. Or they get terribly worked up about it and worried. They say, am I really good enough for this? I feel unworthy to come for such a meal. And I think the answer to that, pastorally, is no, you're not good enough. You're not worthy at all. Nobody is. Nobody is good enough for God. Nobody is good enough to eat at the Lord's table or even to pick up crumbs from under his table. And yet the glory of the gospel is that Jesus invites us to come even though we're not good enough. So when we're taking the Lord's Supper, we may be looking down at our feet in shame, thinking only of our sin, but Jesus tells us instead to look back at what he did for us on the cross, not at our feet. Our sin has been paid for and dealt with. God didn't wait for the world to reform itself before he sent his son to die. And neither do we have to reform ourselves to make ourselves good enough for him. And anyway, if you wait until you're good enough before you come to the supper, then you'll wait forever. So we come to the Lord's Supper looking back at the cross in gratitude for what Jesus did for us there. And we come looking forward to the great feast in heaven, knowing that what Jesus did for us guarantees us a place there. And the supper feeds us in such a way that it leaves us still hungry for real food at that heavenly banquet, while also assuring us that we will indeed share in that. We won't be there because we deserve to be. We'll be there because he is such a gracious and loving master. And for that same reason, when we gather around the table or sit in the pews and have the supper brought to us, we're doing that in anticipation of a great feast in heaven. Okay, we're going to have a slight pause there and hear some more from the Bible. Brian's going to read to us another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, 20 to 34. It's on the back of the handout. It's the last passage there. You all right to read that for us, Brian? Thank you.
When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have elders to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. For the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you will be ill and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disobeyed, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brother, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, we will not be judged.
Thanks, Brian. Okay, so points one and two were about the past and the future elements of the supper. The next two points, points three and four, are all about the present. So point three, we look around as we share with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We look around as we share with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we look back and we look forward when we eat this meal together, but we also look at each other too. The Lord's Supper is not just an individual thing. That's why we're looking at it together now in a module all about the church. It is a corporate thing. I don't just come to the supper for my communion, as some people like to put it. It's meant to be a corporate thing. We do it together as a body. And so we must be very careful about our relationships within the body, within the church. In Corinth, the people who this is written to, this passage we've just read, they had lots of divisions. You may know 1 Corinthians quite well. They were a very selfish bunch, at odds with each other, not paying attention to the needs of others in the congregation. And Paul says that their communion services did more harm than good. Why? Was it because they were priestly high church affairs? Not at all. It's not about that. Paul's criticism is something which goes and applies much more broadly than that. He says that their celebrations of the Lord's Supper do more harm than good because they're neglecting this corporate aspect of it. According to 1 Corinthians 10, and there's a few verses in the previous chapter that I've also put in the handout there for you that refer to the Lord's Supper. According to 1 Corinthians 10:17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, because we all partake of the one bread. So are we selfish and divisive and at odds with one another in the church? If so, we need to sort that out before we come to church, especially if we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together when we meet. See, by eating and drinking together, we are saying that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ, one body. And yet by fighting or gossiping and holding grudges against each other, we're really denying that. By looking down on our fellow members of the body of Christ, the church, we are sinning against Christ himself. And I think that's what it means in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29. Sometimes thought of as a tricky verse. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now we must recognize that we are the body of Christ. One body together. We mustn't divide the body in any way. So in the 1 Corinthians passage, a rich man and a poor man can eat together. Wealth doesn't matter if they're Christians. A young woman and an old woman can eat together at this table because age doesn't matter either. And yet Paul is warning us that if we're causing strife and discord within the body, then we'd better not eat and drink. So we need, in a sense, to look inwards as well, to look inwards, to examine ourselves, as he puts it, and see if we are causing disharmony within the church somehow. Have we forgiven that person in the row behind us for what they said to us last week? Or are we harbouring grudges against them? Have we done something against that person on the other side of the church and not confessed it or put it right somehow? Then we need to sort those things out before we eat and drink from the supper. And you may know, if you've been to another church, that in other churches they have something called the peace, where before you share the supper, you pause and everyone goes around the church shaking hands and saying peace be with you and that sort of thing. It's not just supposed to be about sharing handshakes. It's supposed to be about making sure of this very thing, that we are at peace with each other as we share the supper together. Now, we don't have liturgical handshaking at St. Helens, you may have noticed. But that doesn't mean that we think it's any less important to be right with each other before we share the supper together. Because if we don't sort ourselves out in terms of our relationships, then we're only making it worse for ourselves. And that's what verse 30 is saying. You see, the Corinthians thought that it wouldn't actually make any difference at all whether they had right relationships with other people in the church or not. They didn't think it mattered. But Paul says, this is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Died. See, it's a dangerous thing, he's saying. It is a dangerous thing to take communion together and deny that we are one family by the way that we act towards God or each other. It's a very dangerous thing. So we look back, we look forward, and we must also look around as we share the Lord's Supper together. Finally, and after this we'll pause for some questions if you like. Finally, the fourth point, we look up at Christ and we feed on him in our hearts by faith. See, at its simplest, the supper teaches us that just as our bodies are nourished by bread and wine, so our souls are nourished by Christ. We feed ourselves with bread to keep our bodies healthy, and in the same way, we must feed on Christ to keep our souls healthy. He is the only source of spiritual sustenance that will do that. I'm getting this really from 1 Corinthians 10, that verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, he's talking about the Lord's Supper here, the cup and the bread. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? See, by eating and drinking this bread and this wine, we participate in Christ. We feed on him. We have communion with him, fellowship with him. Now, how on earth do you feed on Christ? Are we cannibals? Some early pagans in the early church thought that Christians were cannibals because they eat and drink their own master. Obviously, that's a misunderstanding. Of course we don't do that. We don't call Jesus down from heaven so that we can tear bits off him and eat him. Jesus' literal flesh and blood are seated at the right hand of God in heaven. And Jesus hasn't moved from there for the last 2,000 years. Now, I know that at the Last Supper, Jesus did say, as James read to us earlier, "This is my body." That's what he said as he handed out the bread. But everybody could see, couldn't they, that it wasn't literally his body as he was giving it out. They weren't literally eating that. Because if it was, then he was eating himself as well, wasn't it? Which would be very odd indeed. So I don't think that it's literally Jesus. If the bread is literally Jesus, then, well, if that's not the case, is he somehow in the bread and the wine somehow? If it's not him, is he in it like water is in a sponge, you might say? Again, I don't think that's right either. He's not physically in it, with it, or under it, or anything like that. His actual body and blood are in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus can't be in two places at once, any more than you or I can be in two places at once. Why not? Well, because he's got a real physical human body. The same kind of body that you've got and that I've got. That's the very point. That's what happened at the first Christmas. He really did become just like one of us. So he's got one of these, a body that can only be here or there. It can't be everywhere. And it can't be in two places at once. So if those things can't happen, then how do we feed on him? Is it just symbolic? Well, I don't think so. I think something real actually happens when we eat and when we drink. If it was just a visual aid, then why are some people sick and dying in Corinth? Because they're taking the communion wrongly, as we saw in that last point. It must be more than a visual aid, mustn't it, if that's the case? Otherwise, again, maybe why don't I just do it up the front of the church so that you can all see? We'll get some screens out, make sure everybody can see. If it was just a good symbolic visual aid, then all you would need would be a good view. You wouldn't need to actually take part and eat and drink yourself. And yet Jesus does insist that we take part, that we eat it and we drink it. Jesus, he wants us to not just look at the bread, but to smell the wine, taste it for ourselves, drink it in. It's all about appropriation, to use the big word, actually taking it on board for ourselves. So I don't think it's just a visual aid. It's about appropriating something. And we do it, of course, spiritually, by faith. It is all about faith. It's always about faith in the Bible. So we trust that as we eat, we are truly feeding on Christ. It relies on faith, because we can't actually see or taste any difference. But something real does actually happen in the Lord's Supper. Either we eat and drink and feed on Christ in our hearts by faith, with thanksgiving, for our own comfort and our spiritual nourishment, or we eat and drink our own condemnation, as some in Corinth were doing. What's the difference between those two things, those two results of eating? Well, the difference is faith. Do we actually believe and trust and follow Jesus or not? Of course, let's not be confused about this. In the supper, we feed on Christ in the same way as we feed on him when we hear and submit to his word. We're getting the same spiritual sustenance. It's just that rather than being a listening experience only, the supper is physical. It's about smell and taste and touch. It's a three-dimensional thing, not just about listening. You see, in the sermon, Christ appeals to our ears, to our minds, and to our hearts, hopefully. In the supper, he's appealing to our eyes, our hands, our mouths, and our other senses. It's just a different form of preaching. Which is why I think that anybody who's allowed to preach should be allowed to administer the Lord's Supper. And you shouldn't allow someone to do one but not the other, either way round. But one final point before we break for questions. Some people think that the Holy Spirit needs to come down and to change somehow the bread and the wine that we use in the Lord's Supper. But I actually think that what happens is that the Spirit, who is involved here, the Spirit lives within every believing Christian. He works within us, and by his power, we are able to feed on Christ. So we don't call Christ down to be here with us, and we don't call the Spirit down to change anything. No, Christ calls us to look up and to feed on him by faith in the power of the Spirit, who actually already dwells within us if we're Christians. So nothing, we're not calling either the Christ or the Spirit down. We are being called to look up, and by the Spirit's power, we're enabled to do that. So let me just conclude. There are lots of other questions, of course, and issues to do with the Lord's Supper. How often should we take communion together, for example? What kind of bread should we use, leavened or unleavened? Wafers, perhaps? Should there be a non-alcoholic wine option? We haven't got time to look into all those kinds of things today, really. Well, maybe we do, if you've got a burning question about one of them. Eating and drinking together without actually loving Jesus is a serious thing. What we need to remember about the whole supper is that it isn't magic. It's not about getting a God smartie that works regardless of your faith. It is of no benefit to us at all if we don't believe and trust and rely on Jesus. To take part in the Lord's Supper and yet to reject Jesus' authority over us is in fact sacrilege, isn't it? Eating and drinking without loving Jesus is like being invited to dinner in his house, to the house of somebody that you actually hate and despise. You can accept the invitation, but when you get there, you trash the place. You say rude things about your host, or you ignore him. Well, what would happen if you did that at any other supper party? What would your host do if that was your behaviour at dinner? Ultimately, he'd throw you out. Now, those who are not Christians, who don't accept Jesus' rule and authority over their lives, shouldn't come to the table, shouldn't take the Lord's Supper for that very reason. Because taking part in it is an act of faith. We're saying, yes, we believe, I believe in this, I want to be part of this. And I want Jesus to be part of me and who I am. I want to follow him. And we shouldn't say that, either out loud or by eating and drinking the bread and the wine, unless we actually mean it. Okay, well, I've raised lots of issues, and we've looked at lots of texts. Shall we pause? And we've got 10 minutes or so for interrogation, questioning, comments. Anyone want to make a comment? James, is there anything I've said that you want to add to, clarify,
I've got a question disagree with? Maybe more peripheral than some other questions. So
okay. Becky.
I've been to a few churches. They seem to use a new version of the church meeting prayer book that suggests that somehow the spread is becoming for us the body of Christ. And I've sat in their services and thought, not very happy with this, but I can sign up to 3 out of 4, which is what communion is about. So should I take communion in these churches?
Tricky. Okay, let me repeat the question. There are some churches which use other liturgies from the New Church of England ones, which suggest all sorts of things that you wouldn't be happy with. Should we still take communion in those situations? Whee, big one. How should I go about that? So I think I'll say two things. One is that the Church of England, its official doctrinal standard is, of course, the Book of Common Prayer and the 39 Articles and the Ordinal of the Church of England, the way by which ministers were ordained. And the homilies of the Church of England are sort of sermons that were written around the same time to sort of expand on that and explain them and be a commentary on those. And if you read those, I think you'd be quite happy because I'm just basically giving you exactly what those things say. What I just said is, I think, coming straight out of those doctrinal standards. The new common worship is not the same as the Book of Common Prayer. It's very different. And it contains, I think it's about 10 different communion prayers. You see, I put our communion prayer on the handout there on the right hand side with a little commentary on it. But there are sort of 10 different versions of this in the new common worship, one of which is a sort of updated version of the Book of Common Prayer, which I'd be perfectly happy with. One of which is a sort of interactive, child friendly one, supposedly, as well. And the 10 versions are really acknowledging that people in the Church of England today, across the denomination, hold all sorts of different views about what's going on in the Lord's Supper. Some of them basically are the Roman Catholic view and are said and prayed with the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation. Jesus, the bread and wine becomes Jesus. That's maybe too simplistic way of putting it, but some of the prayers are there. Some of them are a more Lutheran sort of view, which is the idea that Jesus is in, with, or under the bread, but it doesn't actually change in the same way as in the Catholic service. And some of them are just a liberal mishmash, wishy-washiness. So that's just to say something about the Church of England. That's not official Church of England doctrine. That is supposed to be in accord with the Book of Common Prayer, which I think you'd be perfectly happy with, mostly. Should we take communion when there are problems with the service is a tricky one, because it involves all sorts of variables. The 39 Articles mention the situation about if you're in a church with an unworthy minister. So and this is an old question in church history, where some people had problems with being part of a church, listening to the preaching, taking the Lord's Supper or baptism from a minister who had some kind of false doctrine, not totally heretical. So if it's heretical, then don't get involved. Denies Jesus is Lord or that he's God, that kind of thing. Ignore it. Don't go anywhere near that. But if there are some elements of the minister's doctrine or of his life that you don't quite agree with or think is right, should you still take from, you know, partake of the supper or listen to his preaching? And the standard answer to that from Augustine onwards is that it's okay to do that. Doesn't mean you have to, but it's okay to do that because the power of the sacraments, the bread and the wine and baptism, and the power of God's word is inherent to those things because they're God's. So you can still listen to that minister. As long as he's teaching you God's word, reading out the Bible, then that's fine. Doesn't matter who's doing that, in a way. The power of it is linked to God, not to the worthiness of the minister. I'm quite pleased about that, because otherwise St. Helens would be empty. Because who would come with unworthy ministers? I mean, I'm as sinful as everybody else. So we don't link the power of the sacrament to the minister. Do we link it to the precise words that are spoken in the liturgy? I don't know. I think sometimes yes, and sometimes I think it depends how bad it is and how sensitive your conscience is about it. Because you can sit there thinking, I know that's not true. What he just said, he doesn't really mean. I'll still take it. And I don't mean it when I say that. I mean, sometimes you're in a prayer meeting, aren't you, and somebody prays something, and you think, oh, that's not quite true. So somebody prays, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you died on the cross to save us. Amen. And you say amen, but you don't really mean amen, because you know that the Father didn't die on the cross. It was Jesus. So the prayer was inaccurate, but you still say amen, because you kind of know what he meant. So I think you can still do that with some of them, but it depends on how sensitive your conscience is about that. And what you're saying. So because there's a Godward aspect to it, there's also a communal aspect to it. So what is your partaking of that service saying to everybody else who's there? Now, is it going to cause them to stumble? If you're there with somebody who goes to that church, what is it going to say to them that you're happy to partake in their church? Is it saying that you agree with everything that goes on in their church? How are they going to take it? Which is why I can't give a kind of hard and fast answer to it, because that's going to depend on your friend. It's going to depend on what you judge their attitude to be. So remember, it's a horizontal thing as well as a vertical thing. Remember, the power of the sacrament itself is not linked to the minister or to the church in which it's done. It's linked to God, his word, and how sensitive is your conscience. James, have I said anything totally heretical there? Is there something I should add to that? Becky, do you want to come back at me then?
No, it was two family members, and since then both of them have stopped going to those churches, because we decided at the time we weren't able to take it. Hmm. And I thought, I don't know if that's helpful, because we were rather than at some church now.
Hmm.
But they got messages from us that we didn't see these people as brothers and sisters in Christ, I guess.
Hmm. And so have they moved now? They don't go anywhere.
No. So,
right.
Yeah, I kind of think we did the wrong thing
and
not taking it.
It's a judgment call, isn't it? Very tricky. Yeah. Some of the reformers would say that even to attend a Catholic Mass is so detrimental and damaging to your soul that you shouldn't do that. Whereas I think the official Protestant line is that other Protestant churches would be okay, or could be okay. Are not inherently detrimental to your soul, but it still could be, depending on the service and the context. Those are big ones. I think Sarah had her hand up first.
What would you say to evangelical bishops going to Lambeth Conference? On the subject of sharing communion with
What would I say? Let me repeat the question. What would I say to evangelical bishops going to the Lambeth Conference and sharing communion with heretics, false teachers, people who are well beyond the pale of orthodoxy? What a question. I'd need to turn the tape off to tell you what I would say to them. No, I wouldn't deign to be able to speak to a bishop. He wouldn't listen to me anyway, but I think I would be personally unhappy doing that. I wouldn't take communion with a heretical bishop, someone who was teaching something which I thought was way beyond the pale of orthodoxy. Because of what that would be saying to everybody else, especially in a public gathering like the Lambeth Conference, a worldwide conference publicised in the media all over the place. Everyone will know and take from that, if you take communion with them, that you're saying they're brothers and sisters in Christ. Although they said some things I might not agree with, I still think they're all right. And I think that would be that would be a wrong, false message to be giving out. I would want to be clearer than that about the bounds of orthodoxy. What is the gospel? You're not going to pass this tape on to them, are you? No. Is this a follow-up to that?
To a degree.
Okay, and then John.
In the Bible, the very first line says that if you're going to take communion, you have to let the curate know at least the day before. And then there's a little piece about what the curate has to do if you're a known witchy person.
Mm.
And so on. Take that a step further, we no longer do that. And it does follow from what Sarah's asking. You all take communion there and don't know how wicked I am. If you do you then say, I won't take communion because William's giving it to that man and I know it's wicked and William knows it's wicked.
Mm.
We don't do that. What should be our thinking and the way we approach it?
What should be our approach to whether we are part of communion or not, depending on whether there are wicked people there that we know about? I think as a matter of discipline, that's discipline in the church, who's keeping order and right control and making sure this is a decent and ordered affair. I think the responsibility for that rests with the elders, the minister, the pastor, and the leadership of the church. So I think it's for them to decide who should receive and who shouldn't receive the supper, not for us to try and make sure that they don't or something like that. And I think to withdraw ourselves from it is a serious thing, and we shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do that without speaking to the elders about the actual issue to do with those individual people that you're objecting to. Judas was at the Last Supper, that's correct, yeah. Yes, I think it is important. I mean, it's important to make sure. We want everybody who's sharing the supper together to be doing so by faith, with thanksgiving, and to be real Christians, genuine Christians. None of them are going to be as pure, as white as white, and there will always be issues. But I think withdrawing ourselves from the supper without talking to the elders first, the leadership of the church would be would be too hasty. John.
You said that communion is physical preaching, and people who take communion without believing a word of it or an action of it are eating and drinking judgment upon themselves. So, therefore, we should discourage our non-Christian friends from coming along to take communion. If it's physical preaching, why then do we encourage our non-Christian friends to come along to hear preaching?
I think for let me repeat the question for the tape. If it's physical preaching, and I should discourage people who don't believe to from actually taking it because it's dangerous, why don't I discourage them from hearing preaching? Because of the very act of appropriation. Because when you take the Lord's Supper, you're saying yes. I agree with that. I want that. Whereas sitting in the congregation listening to it is just listening to it. It's understood to be more passive in that sense, that you're not understood by anybody to be agreeing with what's said up front just by being there. Whereas by taking it, you're actually appropriating it. I mean, it can't get any closer to you. It goes inside you. So you are saying, this is exactly where I'm at. I want this. I want it so close to me that I'm going to take it into my stomach. Whereas you're not doing that with preaching. So your assent is not the same to the preaching as it would be to taking the Lord's Supper. I have no problem with a non-Christian being there for the supper, but I don't think they should take it, because that's saying something that they don't agree with. As I don't think they should be baptized either, because that would be perjuring themselves in that sense. I think we've got time for one more.
Following on from that, I've been in situations where non-Christians have come with us and have actually responded to it, but I know they're a long way from committing. And I would have felt very uncomfortable if they actually at that time felt they wanted to.
Mm.
Because I don't know, there's something to do with the process, isn't it? Like the body of Christ is a body that lives and goes on. It's not just the communion today. It's there's this unity where there's true faith as an ongoing regular thing. Is it to do with that? So it's not just a one-off?
Yes, I mean, it isn't a one-off, is it? It's just part of our normal life together as a church, the Lord's Supper. It's not a one-off occasion that you have to grab while you can sort of thing. I think some people say, there's disagreement about this, but some people would say if you are listening to the sermon in a service of the Lord's Supper and you decide you do want it, then, if you just come along for the first time and you feel, yes, this is for me, then taking the Lord's Supper is something you should do in order to say yes to that. I can see why they would say that. For me, I think you ought to be baptized first, instructed in the faith before you come to the Lord's Supper, because I think you need to do it with some understanding of what you're doing, to be able to examine yourself, to see if you're in the faith properly, is what it's saying here. And I think, you know, you shouldn't be taking the sacrament of nourishment if you haven't been initiated yet. So I think baptism ought to come first. So just your ordinary non-Christian person who doesn't believe it all, shouldn't, their first step really ought not, with all decent order, to be taking the supper. But if they want to, when they first hear a sermon and they think that they've been converted by that, that's marvellous. But I'd just say, just for wisdom's sake, wait a while. I think you did the right thing. But there's some disagreement on that. Some people think that you should take the supper as a sort of converting ordinance in that sense. Good. Well, lots of questions about that one. I think that one we could probably sit and talk about it all morning, but we haven't got time because we've got a sermon to go and listen to. And the Lord's Supper will be celebrated next week. So I think we need to make sure that we're right with one another and with God before next week. So why don't you make that your special prayer this week, that God would show us anything in our own hearts, our own lives, that would mean we'd be taking the Lord's Supper unworthily. Why don't we pray through that passage in 1 Corinthians 11, 20 to 34 in the coming week as we think about and look forward to the Lord's Supper next week on Sunday morning. Well, why don't I pray and then we'll conclude. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus, that he came to die for us on the cross, to take the punishment that our sins deserve so that we don't have to. Thank you that he did everything necessary for our salvation and that we must simply come with faith to trust and believe in him. We thank you for the wonderful sign that we have of that salvation in the Lord's Supper, that as we eat the bread, we remember his body broken for us. As we drink the wine, we remember his blood shed for us on the cross. We look forward to the banquet in heaven. We look around at our brothers and sisters in Christ who have been bought with his precious blood, as we have too. And we pray, Heavenly Father, you would give us a greater and clearer sense of all the things that we share together and understand and have in this Lord's Supper, the richness that is there. Please help us appreciate and appropriate it for our own benefit and nourishment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Last one next week, we'll be looking at serving together as a body and a bit more about that metaphor of the body that James told us about in the very first week from 1 Corinthians 12 will be our particular focus next week.